First of all, I want to start out by telling you that although I've been married going on 22 years, I'm still very much a learner, so please don't feel like I'm standing here telling you this because I've arrived. Gene would be the first to tell you. There's no mic in here. I'll just try and talk loudly. Gene would be the first to tell you that I have a lot to learn yet, so I want you to understand that I'm speaking just because it's a message God has given and because we all need it, not because I have arrived. 2 Corinthians 4:1 is the verse that encourages me often. It says, "Wherefore, seeing we have this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart." And so I understand that it's a ministry given by the mercy of God. Ruth Calkins is one of my very favorite authors, and I had several of her little prayers I wanted to read to you, but I'll cut it down to one. She said, "I read all these books on marriage, and sometimes I feel like a colossal failure. I just don't always make it to the door with a rosebud in my hair when my husband comes home from work. After all, we only have one rose bush. I don't always remember to salt the eggs or pick up the suit from the cleaners, and often, too often, my mascara looks streaked. But Lord, do you know what I pray for above all else in our marriage? Just a walloping big heart of love, a love that listens and understands, a love that accepts and forgives, a love that responds and trusts, and never once considers giving up. Maybe that will make up for the rosebuds." And I want to talk today about not giving up. There are many in our world today that never even consider not giving up. The philosophy that we live in today is if it doesn't work, it's okay. Just move on. And I want to talk about maintaining the marriage relationship and giving priority to it. It is top priority in God's heart. The marriage relationship is extremely important to God. In fact, you know, when He chose an earthly illustration to illustrate His love for His bride, the church, He chose the husband-wife relationship, not the father, son, mother, child, brother, sister. He said, as the husband is to the wife, so is Christ to the church. So it's a very important relationship. And you can also understand then, if it's that important to God, also it's important to Satan. No wonder he is out to destroy marriages. God gave marriage a mission, and Satan vigorously and relentlessly tries to destroy it. Let me give you five of the things that Satan might say to you in your marriage as a way of trying to destroy your marriage. And some of you might think, well, I don't have to worry about any of those things. I have a very godly husband. Well, 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." And we all need to be very alert to the enemy's attack on our marriage. Satan is out to destroy any marriage, but particularly a Christian marriage, because a Christian marriage is such a dynamic tool in the hand of God to a lost and dying world. One of the things that Satan does is he appeals to our vanity. As we get a little older and perhaps a little fatter and a little grayer, Satan says, "Well, I wonder if I could be attractive to anybody else." And so he appeals to our vanity. A second thing he does is says, "Well, surely an extramarital relationship would be more exciting than this one I've got going in marriage. And besides, the women's magazines tell how your marriage is so enriched by having an extramarital affair. You know, they have testimonials about, I had an affair and it enriched my marriage." And so you think, well, maybe this, everybody's doing it. Everybody's doing it. So that's one of the things that Satan does. And then another one is he divides the home. If you're running in 14 different directions, you in one direction, your husband in another, your children in another, then your home is divided. And it could be divided with good things. Usually it is. But if the home is divided, then we're like ships passing in the night, and our marriage cannot be nourished on that basis. A third thing that Satan says is, or excuse me, the fourth thing, "Surely you don't think the Bible standard still applies. Surely you don't think the Bible standard still applies." Well, the wonderful thing about the Word of God is it's more up to date than tomorrow's newspaper. And yes, the Bible standard applies. In fact, it's the only thing that will work. And the fifth one is a confusion about our proper roles. A confusion about our proper roles. And we are really hit with this today, aren't we? The NOW and the ERA and all the women's liberal organizations have made us feel that to be happy as simply a wife and mother is a tremendous waste of time, and that we are second-class citizens if we really enjoy that life. And Howie Hendricks says that the greatest problem in contemporary marriage is this blurring of our separate roles that God has given to us. So in the little time that we have, I'd like to talk about several aspects of our role as a wife. The first one I want to mention is the supportive role. What is the supportive role of the woman? How do we fulfill this? Ephesians 5:22-25 talks about man being the head. And so the first thing in the supportive role is to acknowledge his role as head. Now, this is not something that man chooses. This is something that God chose. God said, this is the way it will work. This is the way I have created you. Friend Husband says anything with two heads is a monstrosity and belongs in a sideshow. And any marriage with two heads is a monstrosity. My husband also says it's a sad house where the hen crows louder than the rooster. Let me ask you, are you making it easier or more difficult for your husband to be the head of your family? Or perhaps he's given up. Have you fought him every step of the way so that in order to keep peace, he simply gave up? Are you making it easier or more difficult for your husband to be the head of your home? Genesis 2:18 calls us a help meet, a helper fit for him, completing him. But too many women today are competing instead of completing with their husbands. A second way to fulfill the supportive role is to be in subjection, to be submissive. Now, this word has been maligned so much that sometimes when we hear this, we suspect God of favoritism and injustice. It's because we don't understand the meaning of the word. The root of this word has with it the idea of throwing oneself under as a foundation, an assistant, or as the scripture says, a helper fit for him. And it's not a question of superiority and inferiority, and this is where we've gotten all mixed up. We've been taught that to be submissive means you're a doormat, and that he is lord and master, big boss, and you are slave. Has nothing to do with superiority and inferiority. It's simply a difference in role. God has called us to this role. He has called our husbands to this role. But we are equal heirs of the grace of life. 2 Peter 3:7. We are equal heirs. There's no such thing as a second-class citizen in God's economy. Excuse me. If I had two balls of clay, a green one and a blue one, and I rolled them together, all the way through we would see blue and green, wouldn't we? One would not be lost in the other. But we would have one ball of clay. And that's the way it is in marriage. The two become one, but each retains their own personality and their own personhood before the Lord. Or it's like a lock and a key. Which is most important? Well, it's obvious that you can't have one without the other. You have to have the right key and the right lock, and then both are just as important as the other. Each is as important as the other. Well, why should I submit to my husband? I think there are at least three good reasons. One is to allow my husband to fulfill God's will for him. You know, it's a very serious thing when I think about this, that my husband could really desire to please God. He could desire to obey God. But in this particular area, he could not without my help. Without my support, without my submission, he cannot. He cannot be a leader unless he has a follower. And incidentally, every man will be a leader if he knows he has a follower. Some of you say, boy, you don't know my husband. I tried it. I tried to let him lead, and he made a terrible mess of things. I just had to take over again. Well, now it may be that his mother or school teachers or sisters or who knows has beaten it out of him. But you know how things come with standard equipment? Well, men come with standard equipment. God equips them that way to be leaders. Some of them don't know it. But if you will be a follower, he will learn to be a leader. God put him as a leader. All right? The first reason then is to allow our husbands to obey God's will for him. The second one is to obey God's will for me. If I do not obey God's will for me, frustration results. And God has made this very clear in his word, what our role is as a wife. And God didn't stand up in heaven and say, now let's see, I've made this woman, now what can I do to make her perfectly miserable? I know, I'll make her have to submit to a husband. No, God said, you know, what can I do to fulfill this woman? What will make her the happiest person on earth? What will make her home like a little bit of heaven? How can I do that? I will put her under the protection of her husband's umbrella. I will make her submissive to her husband so that she has the protective umbrella of her husband over her. Now, some of you are thinking my husband's umbrella has lots of holes in it. But we are safer, dear ladies, under that umbrella of protection that God has put us under than out from under it. When we get out from under it, we are a prey to the enemy. A third, and by the way, God requires submission of women because it suits our needs, not because it suits God's needs. You see, that was one of the standard equipment things he gave to us. And we are most fulfilled as we fulfill this role. A third reason is it reflects my submission to God. Now, wouldn't you like to be able to separate it and say, now, when I'm not submissive to my husband, I can still be very, very spiritual. But the scripture makes it so clear, and you can't do that. We are submissive to our husbands in obedience to God. So it reflects our submission to God. Howie Hendricks says we have perhaps overemphasized submission to husband and underemphasized submission to God. Incidentally, there's a little book called Me, Obey Him. I think is in the bookstore, and it's by Elizabeth Hanford. It's just a little bitty thing, but if you have a struggle in this area, I think that book would help you. All right, a third thing in this supportive role is just to accept him the way he is. Don't try and change him. How many of you have tried to change your husbands? It's like beating your head against a brick wall, isn't it? You found out you're the last person in the world that's going to change him. Except by PLM, that's pray like mad. And it's amazing what God can do if we will keep our mouths shut and pray. God can do wonderful things in our husbands' lives if we will simply keep our mouths shut and pray. So many times I feel like God needs my verbal help. And usually all I do is muddy the waters. Accept him just the way he is. Now, to do this, you have to get rid of your own self-righteous attitude. Because, you see, we put ourselves up when we push another down, don't we? And then we have to look to his better side. Have you forgotten his better side? You know, it doesn't say very much for you and your choice of a husband. You did choose him, didn't you? And it doesn't say very much if over the phone or over the back bench you're saying, you won't believe what John did today. And then your friend says, that's nothing. Let me tell you what Bill did. And it's kind of, can you top this? And you get in a very negative vein. Now, there is not a one of us here who couldn't probably drum up enough negative things about our husband to think that we ought to divorce him. The opposite is true, you understand, too. He, likewise, could think up. But it's a choice you make. And I would like to encourage you to make a list of all of his good points. Just write out everything you can think of. Some of you haven't thought of that in so long, it'll take you a while. Make a list of his good points. Everything you can think of. Add to the list. And then one of those days when you're angry with him and when you're really negative, go hide in the bathroom and get your list and get it out and say, thank you, Lord, that he is this way. And thank you that he does this. And thank you that he doesn't do this. And just rejoice over that list of his better side, the positive things in his life. And then another way in the steps of accepting him is don't compare him unfavorably or use other men as a shining example. Don't compare him unfavorably or use other men as a shining example. The fourth one is express acceptance. Express acceptance. They need to hear it. I can tell you what my husband did last night when we got to the motel. Now, maybe many of you had come by and said, "Thank you, Jean, for that message. I appreciated it. God spoke to me," etc. But you know what he wanted to know? "Honey, how did it go? What did you think?" Because he says, well, if he doesn't make it with me, he doesn't make it. And so he needs to know that expression of acceptance. All right, another step in the supportive role is just to express interest in him. Express interest. What are some hindrances to this? One is our own self-centeredness. And by that, I not necessarily just being totally self-centered, but being in our little world. You know, we can get so busy with babies and diapers and dustpans or books or, you know, whatever is your world, whatever stage in life you're in, that we can build our own little life, our own little world, and shut our husbands out very easily. Self-centeredness or indifference. Men hate indifference. And taking him for granted. I remember reading that Charlie Shedd said it is seldom sex that drives a man to a mistress. And I thought, that's dumb. Everybody knows a man takes a mistress for sex. But he went on to say it is rather her ability to make him feel like a king. And he gave a beautiful illustration of that, which I don't have time to share with you. But unless there is a strong magnet in your marriage, there will be a strong magnet outside of your marriage pulling it apart. Satan is bent on this. You have to remember that it's a very personal war against you. He would love to destroy your marriage. It's easy for us to fall into the trap of emphasizing what we do for our husband rather than what we are to our husband. Being is far more important than doing. He can get others to do, but only you can be what you are to your husband. All right, the next one is encourage and support him in every way. Don't be just like a little brush fire, you know, a little flame here and there, but be like a hearth fire to your husband. Listen to him. He needs to be listened to. Draw him out. And by the way, listening is more than just being quiet while he speaks. Have you ever been stirring something on the stove and a child tugging at your skirt and a few other things happening and your husband's talking to you and you're saying, And then you realize he's walked out of the room because you said, at the wrong time. And he knew he didn't have your attention. There are times when our husbands need our undivided attention. Give him your undivided attention. If he's watching the football game, chances are he doesn't want your undivided attention. But if there's a time when he wants your undivided attention, give it to him. Proverbs 31:12 says she will comfort, encourage, and do him only good as long as there is life within her. 1 Corinthians 13:7 in the Living Bible, when you love someone, you will always be loyal to him, always believe in him, always expect the best of him, and always stand your ground in defending him. That makes a good verse to put on your prayer list for your husband. Goethe, the German author, said, if you treat a man as he is, he will stay as he is. But if you treat him as if he were what he ought to be and could be, he will become that bigger and better man. Now let me give you a little story that's an illustration of that. In the book Come Spring, which is a novel based on the diaries of ordinary people during the American Revolution, the two people are Mima and Joel. And Joel has just sent a petition to the general court to get the men of the community together to sign this petition. And his wife, Mima, says to him, they'll get so they look to you to tell them what to do. You're a good man, Joel. Men listen to you. He said laughingly, you keep telling me how smart I am and you'll have me believe in it. And then he added more seriously, I wasn't much, you know, till you got hold of me, but you're just so sure I'm going to work hard and do right that I have to do it to just keep you from being disappointed. I guess that's the way with men, she agreed. A woman is the root, and a man is the tree. She's the ground that he grows out of. That's a wife's job, to be good growing ground, so that her man will be fine. And what if she isn't? Say she's sour land or sandy or dry? Then he'll just be a stunted sort of a man. Or else he'll find him another woman, that's all. A man don't go far without some woman loving him and always telling him he's wonderful. He said, half to himself, "If I was a tree, I needed pruning pretty bad when you took hold of me, Mima." And after a moment, he added, "I still do, for the matter of that. I ain't all you keep telling me I am, but I mean to be. And if you keep telling me, I'll get to be." There's a deep tenderness in his tones. And he said, "You're good growing ground, Mima." Challenge to us is to be good growing ground for our husbands. A sixth point in this matter of supporting him is to pray for him. Not just pray, "Lord bless old John," but pray for him with wisdom and insight. Pray defensively. Satan is out to get the man of God. Pray defensively. Guard him with your prayers. Pray against pride and lust and love of money. I remember so well when I first told my mother-in-law how I prayed for Gene when he traveled, and she was embarrassed that I would tell her, let alone that I would tell God. And I said, "Oh, Mother, it's not that I don't trust Gene. I trust him anywhere with anyone, but I would be a fool not to surround him and guard him with my prayers." Again, some of you are thinking, "Well, I don't have to worry because my husband walks so close with the Lord." But have you understood that it's the one who is closest to the captain who receives the most arrows of the enemy? So if you have a godly husband, praise God for it, but guard him with your prayers, because he has more arrows of the enemy aimed at him the closer he is to the Lord. And then the last one in that section is keep him second only to the Lord. And keeping our priorities straight, I believe, is something we work at all our lives. Let me give you a little list that is helpful when you think that things are all out of whack. You know, a little uneasy feeling that something's not right. If you go back and check your priorities, chances are you'll find what the problem is. For the Christian woman, the priority is, first of all, her walk with God, her fellowship with the Lord. Secondly, her relationship and fellowship with her husband. Third, her children. Fourth, her home. Fifth, self, and by that I mean recreation, exercise, reading, what you do to restore your own physical, spiritual, emotional self. And then I just put other. That means PTA, singing in the choir, being a Cub Scout leader, you know, whatever the rest of your other is. Now, other tends to get up there about number one or two, doesn't it? Or number three, children, tend to very often take the place of number one and two. There's more of them and they're noisier. Someone said the squeaky wheel gets the oil and a noisy child gets the attention. But if we keep the Lord first and our husband second, our children third, it's amazing how everything else will fall in place. All right? The second part of our supportive role is to be a loving companion. And I'm just going to brush this one because of our time, because I want to get to the sexual part, because I know that nobody wants to go until I get to that. So I want to hurry on and get to that. So I'm just going to brush these, and I won't read all the scriptures. I'll just give you some of the references. Let me tell you, first of all, some negatives. What makes us unlovable? And I think this will give you the idea of what makes you lovable. The first one is nagging. Nagging. Now, a friend of mine said to her husband, "What do you mean by nagging?" And he said, "Whenever you ask two times." Now, on that basis, how many of you nag? I think all of us would have to put our hand up. You can tell by the little acquaintance you've had with my husband, he's not the kind you nag. I don't nag my husband. But do you know who I nag? Those three wonderful boys I have. I go to bed sometimes and think, "Lord, all they're going to remember is that their mother nagged them all day long today." So we are, you know, standard equipment. I think women come built in with, I mean, it's built into us to nag. Men don't nag men. Have you noticed that? It's women who nag. Old Chinese proverb says, "Spouse with horse sense never become old nag." Proverbs 21:9 in the Amplified said, "It is better to dwell on a flat oriental roof exposed to all kinds of weather than in a house shared with a nagging, quarrelsome, fault-finding woman." The second one is being negative and critical. Proverbs 12:25 says, "Heaviness on the heart of man maketh astute, but a good word maketh it glad." And Philippians 4:8 tells us, don't think on all those negative things. Think on the positive things, things that are good and true and right. Philippians 4:8. Don't be negative and critical. Thirdly, being a dream buster. Proverbs 14:1. A dream buster, your husband comes home and he says, "Honey, I have this great idea." And right away you put your hands on your hips and you say, "How do you think we're going to afford that?" Or you'll say, "That'll never work." Or you say, "I read about that in Family Circle. That's not new." And so you just collapse his dream. You burst his dream. Now his friend can say to him, "John, that's the dumbest idea I ever heard of." And it's okay. But for you to say it is devastating. Don't be a dream buster. Fourth is self-pity and complaining. Jude 16. Self-pity and complaining. I don't know about you, but it's the hardest thing in the world for me to admit to self-pity. I have many other names for it. I like to call it most any other names. You know, being tired. The children are really being bad today, and they've been sick. So, you know, all I can think of all kinds of excuses rather than saying, "Lord, I'm suffering from self-pity." I don't like to say that. But we are much given to it. The fifth one is talking too much, and this includes correcting him. Talking too much. Excuse me. Proverbs 29:11, "A fool uttereth all his mind, but a wise man keepeth it till afterwards." Proverbs 18:2, "A fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own opinion." There are times when I feel like the world cannot live without my opinion. So talking too much and correcting him. Very often do you hear a conversation that goes something like this. We were going to the lake, the husband says, "We were going to the lake with Jack and Bonnie." No, honey, it was Moose and Sharpe. Well, anyway, we were going down to Lake Eufaula. No, honey, it wasn't Lake Eufaula. I remember it was Lake Murray. And about this time, he says through clenched teeth, "Sweetheart, would you like to tell the story?" Now, I've also found out that men see the big picture and women see details, which is why another part of God making them leaders. But I love to have Gene tell my fish story. I hope you all are properly impressed. Now, I caught a 9-pound rainbow trout in New Zealand. And if you're not a fisherman, probably doesn't mean a thing to you. But let me impress you, that is really a big trout. Took me an hour and 40 minutes on a rod. You know, I mean, it was wonderful. I've got pictures and everything. But I love to have him tell the story, because my fish is this big when he tells the story. And when he tells it, I'm thinking, "Honey, it's more like this." But you see, the truth is somewhere in between there. He sees the big picture, and I see details. And I think that's a good illustration of the difference in a way of a man and a woman. Another thing that makes us unlovely is never letting a matter die. Now, women, we are just great at this. We can't remember scripture memory. We can't remember the verses we memorized, but we can remember everything that was ever said bad, everything our husbands ever did. It's like pasting emotional trading stamps. Every time he does something, we paste another stamp on. And then pretty soon he does one more thing and you just fall apart. And he thinks, "Gosh, I didn't think it was that bad." But he didn't know your page was full. And you had tucked it all down inside. And we can't afford to do that. It causes bitterness, anger, and it eats us up. Never letting a matter die. Proverbs 17:9 is a good verse on that one. And then the next one is resentment. This makes us unlovely, being filled with resentment and bitterness. Hebrews 12:15. And again, the price is too high. We cannot afford it, because you see, bitterness and resentment will eat you, and it affects every other relationship you have. An eighth one is having a defensive spirit. Are there certain things in your marriage that you immediately bristle about? As soon as your husband mentions it, you stiffen your back. Very defensive spirit. And again, women are kind of famous for this. infamous, maybe I should say. On the positive side, we need to work at being sweethearts. Don't let the pressures of job, children, and all the things that crowd into our lives keep us from being sweethearts. And, you know, that's the greatest thing we can show our children, is that we love one another. They need to see that. Be sweethearts. And then respect and reverence him. Ephesians 5:33 in the Amplified is a wonderful portion on what it means to respect and reverence your husband. A third thing is admire him. He needs to have your admiration, and he needs to hear it. Someone will admire him if you don't. He needs to hear it. Fourth, communicate with him. This means greeting him with gladness when he first comes home. What is your temptation when he comes in the door and he's kind of stoop-shouldered and carrying a lunchbox or briefcase and looks very tired and worn out? What's your first temptation? Put your hands on your hips and say, "Let me tell you what kind of day I had today. The baby threw up all over the kitchen floor. The dog vomited all over the living room rug. The toilet stopped up. The wash machine ran over." You know, we'd like to, we want to unload, don't we? But we need to give him a little re-entry time. And if the house is on fire, you have to tell him that, but otherwise you can probably wait. Greet him with gladness. Be a good listener. And then in this matter of communication, don't be a ceaseless chatterer or an interrupter or an over-questioner. We all tend to one of those three categories probably. I remember a friend who said that when her husband came home, she said, "What did you do today? Who did you have lunch with? What did he say? What did you say? Then what did you do? And then where did you go? And then who did you see?" And he was going, "Ah!" You know, climbing the wall. So don't be an over-questioner or a ceaseless chatterer or an interrupter. And then the last thing in this positive side of being a loving companion is keep yourself attractive. And again, as we get a little older, a little fatter, a little grayer, we have to work at it harder. But we need to be feminine in all of our ways. You know, your husband gave up a roommate in order to marry you, and he doesn't want you to look like his roommate. My husband says, "Viva la difference." They want us to look like women, and they want us to act like women and talk like women. Ladies, be feminine in the way you dress. Now, don't go out and blow the budget, but save a little grocery money now and then and get yourself a pretty nightie. Some of you think it wouldn't make a bit of difference. He would never notice. Now, I guarantee he'll notice. He may not be able to verbalize it. He may be in a state of shock, but he will notice. And I've never seen one yet that didn't appreciate beauty on his wife. Dress to please him. Guard him against the lust of the flesh. This is a real help and safeguard if the vision they left at home is the one they want to come home to. We have stiff competition in the marketplace. Friend husband says, "Why go after oleomargarine if you have butter at home?" So we need to be the real thing. All right, last but not least, we'll skip over this next little part here, and is sex. Being a loving sex partner, this is part of the supportive role. And this is an area where we have so much lack of information and knowledge and so much misunderstanding. But, you know, this part of marriage also has a message to proclaim. Genesis 2:25 talks about the one flesh relationship in marriage and proclaims the intimacy of our relationship that we as individuals have with Jesus Christ. So, again, you can understand that if God gave a certain message to this part of marriage, Satan will try and destroy it. Satan loves to counterfeit everything that God has. Every good gift from God, Satan tries to counterfeit. So you can understand why, if God has placed this much importance on this part of our marriage, why it is to be reserved for within the bonds of marriage. Because it carries God's special message, and Satan loves to see it misused and loves to see it outside the bonds of marriage. It's like marriage being a frame, and sex being the beautiful picture within the frame. And Satan loves to take it out of the frame and then roll it in the mud and the dirt and then say, "See, it's dirty." And many of us carried over from our non-Christian days a philosophy, or maybe from our untaught Christian days, the philosophy that sex is dirty, because that's the message Satan wants us to get. And we get so mixed up in this area of our life. Our attitudes are influenced by many things. It could be a lack of right information. It could be preconceived notions, old wives' tales, premarital sex relationship, which produced either guilt or fear, a bad sex experience as a child, being molested, something like that. We bring all this with us, don't we? All this baggage when we come into marriage. And I just want to tell you that God is able to change your attitude. I've talked with enough women to know that many come to marriage with certainly less than God's best attitude about sex. But I want to tell you, God can change your attitude. God can make it over new if we ask Him to. Tim LaHaye says in his book, How to Be Happy Though Married, sex education is 20% education and 80% attitude. The right attitude is important for both the husband and wife. The first thing to realize is that intercourse is good. It was designed by God for man's good. It could well be described as the most sublime expression of love between two people when limited to the bonds of marriage. Because of the fact that taboos are properly put on the act of marriage during the teenage and courtship years, Christian girls sometimes hesitate to enter enthusiastically into this relationship after marriage. And that's true, isn't it? We were taught before marriage, no, 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 hands off. And then overnight, we were supposed to change totally. And for some, that was a hard transition. For others of us, it was a wonderful transition. We loved it and couldn't wait. But for some, that was very difficult. He goes on to say, Christian girls sometimes hesitate to enter enthusiastically into this relationship after marriage. Sometimes because of preconceived ideas and false suggestions conveying an evil connotation, there is a subconscious association of guilt in fulfilling this act. Occasionally, a girl's viewpoint has been warped by a frustrated mother or grandmother whose sex life was unhappy, and she may secretly carry a feeling of dread to her marriage bed. These attitudes are contrary to God's plan. The only taboos in the sex relationship are outside the bonds of marriage. There is absolutely no connotation of evil involved in a proper relationship. Now, I just want to pause and say that it's possible in a crowd this size that there are some who are carrying a tremendous load of guilt because of premarital sex, because of your attitude towards sex now and your relationship with your husband, excuse me, perhaps because of incest in your family. And I just want to tell you that all of those things are as different from godly sex, the way God intends it, as night and day. It's as if it were two different things. And God can heal the memories. God can heal the memories of all these things that would prevent you from having a loving sexual relationship with your husband. Now, many of us have been brought up to think that sex is dirty, animalistic, that it's unspiritual, forbidden, degraded. And maybe your own experience with sex and marriage has been so negative and ghastly that you think it's something very distasteful to be endured as seldom as possible. And maybe you think secretly that you've been married to some kind of a sex maniac because that's all he ever thinks about. In fact, he couldn't be nearly as spiritual as he acts because you know that all he ever thinks about is sex. I have this little friend that's about this tall, and she's a grandmother, but she looks 18 and will look 18 all her life, and she has huge brown eyes. And she said to me one day, I don't think he ever gets tired. Well, he's probably very normal. And one of the most spiritual things you can do is to be a relaxed, uninhibited, exciting sex partner to your husband. I want you to remember that marriage and sex were given as gifts of God before sin ever entered the world. Therefore, it's not sin. Satan would love for us to associate it with sin, even the most liberated. But within the bonds of marriage, this was given as a gift of God. Now, does God give good gifts to men and not to women? Would the same gift be good for men and not for women? Obviously not. Excuse me, James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift cometh down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. But Satan loves to counterfeit the good gifts of God. Hebrews 13:4 says, the marriage bed is undefiled. Now either that's true or God is a liar. Genesis 18:12 I'm sorry, I'm straining my voice to project and I'm sounding like Gravel Gertie. Most of you are too young to remember Gravel Gertie. Genesis 18:12 is the story where the angel came and told Abraham and Sarah that they would have a child. And Sarah talks about, am I going to have the pleasure, and the way the King James translates it, it sounds like the pleasure of having a child at this old age. But what she's really saying is, am I going to have the pleasure of sexual arousal? She's 90 years old. Abraham's nearly 100, and she's remembering. And Howie Hendricks says what she really is saying is, whoopee! I have a fun story I could tell you about that too, but we don't have time. 1 Corinthians 6:15-20 is that portion that talks about honoring God. You know, your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we usually think of all the things we shouldn't do because our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But one of the positive things we should do with this temple of the Holy Spirit is enjoy a lovely sex relationship with our husband as God intended for his temple. And we need the security of the marriage relationship in order to relax and fully enjoy this sex relationship that God has created. Now, 1 Corinthians 7, verses 3 to 5, talk about that the wife doesn't have control over her body, but the husband doesn't have control over his body, but the wife. And it says that we should not defraud our husband, or our husband should not defraud us. Should be no withholding. Now, girls, we are capable of this because we think this is the one thing I have control over. So if he doesn't do what I want him to do, I can say no. If he doesn't give me what I want, I can say no. Well, there's only one word for that. It's sin. Because God has commanded us to meet this need. So there should be no withholding or defrauding. Are you the reluctant dragon? You've always got a headache or a stomach ache or something aches. I remember one man said his wife said her feet hurt, and he said, I never could understand what that had to do with anything. There are some serious consequences if we ignore this need in our husband. And I want to make a statement here, and if you don't fit the statement, don't think you're abnormal. But generally speaking, a man's desire is many times greater than a woman's sexual desire. Now, if it's not that way in your case, neither one of you are abnormal. But I'm just saying as a general principle. Therefore, they usually desire sex more often than the wife. So there has to be a coming together, an agreement in this situation. But if we do not, if we ignore his needs in this area, it's sin, first of all. Secondly, our relationship with our husband can be damaged and ruined. And third, we tempt him to sin, to anger, masturbation, perhaps to adultery. Obviously, it doesn't hurt to miss a meal. But if you keep missing meals, you're going to be starving. And a starving husband is an absolute sitting duck for one of Satan's dollies to come along. Let me talk just a minute about foreplay. I think that no matter how liberated we are coming into marriage, we all probably understood that there was going to be intercourse, as little or great as we understood it. But probably nobody talked a whole lot to us about foreplay, because this is not something you whisper about over the back fence or call your friend and ask about. So I want to just talk about it a little bit. We don't understand this caressing and fondling of the body oftentimes. I remember when the first girl in our college group went away and got married and came home and reported to us. And she said, oh, talk about wandering hands. They're everywhere. And we all just thought, oh, how awful. Obviously, none of us understood. But maybe the thought of fondling and affectionately caressing your husband's body and especially his genital organs is offensive to you or seems wrong. Maybe you've wondered whether any other couples do what you do. Again, this is not something you go and check out with everybody. And so you're wondering, maybe this is wrong. Well, if it's part of a beautiful expression of love, there is nothing that is wrong that is agreeable and pleasurable to both of you. Shirley Rice said, there is no part of the body that is improper to use to caress with the lips, the tongue, or the hands. Anything is permissible as long as it is not offensive to either party and affords mutual pleasure and satisfaction. You would refrain from anything offensive to the other, though many inhibitions should be removed with the knowledge that this sort of lovemaking between husband and wife is holy and pleasing to God. Now, maybe you're not enjoying it, and if you're not enjoying it, I think you should really seek help, because God wants you to enjoy it. It's important to him. It's important to your husband. And it's important to you. And besides that, you don't know what you're missing. It's fun. Someone said, is there anybody here who would just say sex is fun? Yes, it's fun. And it ought to be fun in our marriages. God can use this relationship of unity and oneness to accomplish great things in a couple's life spiritually. And it could be, if your husband is not walking with God as you would like him to, could it be that your attitude towards sex is a stumbling block to him in this area? When we do not have the right attitude in this area, it can really affect the other areas of our marriage. Now, this is free of charge. I'm going to throw this in. But I want you to understand that a woman's greatest sex organ is right up here. It's in her mind. And if you lie there thinking, boy, I didn't see that cobweb. Or if you're thinking, let's see now, if I turn the oven on at 350, it'll take 2 hours. And, you know, you're going to end up saying, you know, my husband isn't a very exciting lover. Because this is your sex organ here. You need to bring every thought into captivity. You need to be thinking about every caress, every kiss, every word, every touch. And you see, I'm sure you don't know this, but men are like electric lights. They just turn on. I'm sure you've never noticed that. And women are more like irons. We heat up slowly. And so the purpose of foreplay is to get us heated up so that we can fully enjoy the sexual relationship. So the purpose of foreplay is to get us all warmed up so that we can totally enjoy a climax in our sexual relationship. A little KY surgical jelly is a great help also so that your husband doesn't climb the wall while he's waiting for you to warm up. Proverbs 31:11 is very significant. It says, the heart of her husband trusts in her confidently and relies on and believes in her safely so that he has no lack of honest gain or need for dishonest spoil. Now, I don't know everything that means, but to me it means if I give my husband honest gain at home, the chances of him going after dishonest gain outside the home are very minimized. Our best insurance against lust and other women becoming a problem is to keep him happy at home. It's good to remember that love gives. Love always looks for a way to express itself. And some time ago, I read in my little favorite books here by Ruth Calkins and also in Tim LaHaye's book, something that meant a great deal to me. Although before I read it, I had had the thought myself and thought it was my very own invention. And then I read it in their books. Tim LaHaye expresses it very well, so I'll read his description of it. Happy is the woman who looks upon intercourse as a means of showing her love for her husband and of his showing his love for her. In a vital sense, it may be the only single experience she and her husband have together in which they do not have to share each other with another person. It goes on to give illustrations of how you share your husband in this and how he shares you. But in this one wonderful relationship, God has given us the privilege of having such an intimacy, and we don't have to share it with anybody else. And I share my husband with people all the time. And it was a very special delight and joy to me to realize that God had given us this one precious area of life in which we did not have to share each other with anybody else. Peter Marshall said, God is the greatest asset to romance. He thought it up in the first place. Include him in every part of your marriage, and he will lift it above the level of the mundane to something rare and beautiful and lasting. Don't hesitate to pray over every part of your marriage, including your sexual relationship. Take God into every part of it. You know, he created it all. And he is the one who can bring beauty out of ashes. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would take the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together and make them acceptable in your sight. And God, I pray that hearts have been touched to the point of change today and that marriages will be blessed because these women have spent this hour here together. And God, that you'd make us very sensitive to the things you're saying to us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.